Loving Concern, an exposition of Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 29th, 2013.
It's a very disturbing trend, and it's been going on for quite a while. People are deciding what church they'll attend and their level of involvement based on what's in this for me. What can you provide for me? How am I going to benefit by hooking my wagon to yours? How is this better for me? That's how they're judging their involvement in the church. It's not what can I do for the Lord in this church? How could I serve the kingdom of God by being involved in this place? The question now is, what is it you can offer me that the branch down the street is not able to offer me? That's how most people are choosing their church involvement. To run comparisons between the two, which one offers the most services, the most options, and all that kind of stuff. I know people that spend a lot of money on their church website trying to make sure that they can have all the bells and whistles. I know a lot of churches that have gone to online giving and all kinds of things because their motivation is the more options we're able to give people, the more likely they're going to come and be part of our church. And I get emails on a fairly regular basis from someone that say different people that are saying, we're thinking about moving to Tulsa, want to know more about your church and what you offer. And they're going to base their decision on involvement based on the options made available to them. That's not always bad, and I understand, and it's a good thing to try to find out what a church is like. And that's why we do have a website. It's why we put the messages on there, and it's why we put information, because that is the way people begin to gather information as they start looking. My concern is that we are becoming so consumer-oriented that we're going to base our decisions solely on the basis of what you can offer me as opposed to what the folks down the street. The motto seems to be, make sure you look out for number one. And by the way, you're number one. You're the most important. So always ask yourself, what's in it for me? Which seems to me to be contrary to the biblical model. After all, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, says in Philippians 2, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that you count others as more important than yourself, that you count others of greater value than yourself. Or the attitude of John the Baptizer, who said, I must decrease so that the Lord Jesus might increase. That seems to me to be contrary to what is so popular today. And Jesus himself said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, then you need to become the servant of everyone else. Jesus said in his kingdom, the way up is down. The way to greatness is through service. The way to gain attention is to fade into the background and become the servants. That's what we're called to. That's the kind of life that we're called to. It's the attitude that should guide us in all that we do. It's the attitude that should guide our approach to ministry. Our love for Christ is exhibited, is made clear by our concern for others and our involvement in the lives of others. Every one of us as a child of God is gifted, and we are gifted to serve. We're gifted so that we might serve Christ and then we might serve His kingdom. So tonight I want us to consider this truth. Genuine ministry finds its motivation in loving concern for others. A ministry that is genuine, that's in keeping with the ministry of Christ, that's keeping with the ministry of our Lord and Savior, is a ministry that finds its motivation in loving concern for others. Our text is Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 5. Remember, Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing to his spiritual grandchildren. He's never been there. He hasn't preached the gospel there. Others who heard the message of the gospel, who came to faith under the ministry of Paul, went to Colossae and established this church. And so these are grandchildren spiritually. They're not directly converts of Paul. They're converts of his converts. He's writing because while they've been established in the truth, false teachers have come in and they've distorted the message. They've distorted the truth. And so Paul's writing to correct some of their thinking. Paul's writing to correct the idea that spiritual insight is reserved for an elect few. Those who achieve a certain level of spirituality are given a secret knowledge. And he's writing to combat that. He's also writing to combat a false view of Christ that's become commonplace in the church. So with all that in mind, look beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Our motivation for ministry, our motivation for what we do in the church, what we do through our Sunday school, what we do through other activities that we provide here at the church, what motivates us in our involvement in the community, whether that's Good News Club or Block Party, anything that we're involved in, we're driven by, we're motivated by our love for Christ and our concern for others. Four expressions of this loving concern are found in this passage. First of all, loving concern seeks to encourage. One of the ways that this loving concern for others is expressed is that we have a desire, we have a longing to see others encouraged, built up, strengthened in the faith. It's in the first two verses. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for all those in Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face. He wants them to understand his struggle on their behalf. But don't read this as Paul's boasting or bragging. Paul's not standing before this congregation saying, "Now look, folks, I don't want you to think so highly of me. I don't want you to think that I'm something great and wonderful. I'm really not. Oh, please, quit talking about how good I am." That's not what's happening in the passage. He's not coming around the back door, patting himself on the back, boasting this way. He's honestly wanting them to understand that he is so burdened for them and their well-being and their growth in the faith that he struggles, that he agonizes. That's the word that's used here. This intense struggle is the word agony in the Greek. He agonizes over this. He is burdened by all of this. He is striving with an intense desire and longing. In other words, there's more than a passing interest in these folks. It's more than just, well, Paul heard about this young church and they're struggling and he wants to try to encourage them the best he can. And after all, they came to faith through some of his converts. And so some of those that are his sons in the ministry have gone out and they've established this church. And because he cares for his son in the ministry, he's concerned for this church that they founded. So he has this passing interest. That isn't it at all. He says, "I agonize over you. I strive, I want you to have a greater experience, a more in-depth experience. I want you to come to a greater knowledge." So he's really burdened for these people. Now the amazing thing is, he states it clearly, "For you, those folks in Laodicea, and all the others that I've never seen face to face." Now here's the amazing thing to me. Paul is agonizing over the well-being of a bunch of people he's never met. He's never had any interaction with them. He's not friends with them on Facebook. He hasn't had any contact at all with them. He doesn't know anything about them other than they belong to this church, and he's burdened by that. He's concerned by it. Now, it's one thing to be burdened by the spiritual well-being of your children, your physical children, your physical grandchildren, your co-workers, your neighbor, the people you know, the people you interact with. It's another thing altogether to agonize in this manner over people you've never met. That's not natural. That isn't something that, boy, he's just an affectionate guy. He's just that kind of person. He's just a loving kid. No, this is something that is brought by the Spirit of God. Because of the presence of the Spirit of God in him, he actually agonizes over people he's never met. He's not saying, I agonize over you because you show such interest in the gospel and you're peppering me with questions, and because of this relationship that we're building, I'm really concerned about you. He says, no, I've never met you, but I'm burdened about you. I care about you. This is the kind of compassion, this is the kind of interest that God wants us to have for the world around us. Paul is completely motivated and carried along by this loving concern that is born of the Spirit of God. And I want to go a step further. According to 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, I think Paul would say he is compelled by the love of God. He is driven by the love of God. Now, here's what I think that means. I don't think that just means that the love of God that is present in him through the Spirit of God loves people through Paul. I don't think that's what Paul's driving at. I think Paul is saying that's part of it, that's fruit that results from this, but what drives him to love and concern for others is his love for God. And because he loves God and desires to do the will of God, God loves in that way, therefore he loves that way. Now it's important that we understand it that direction. It's important that we understand that the way I develop and the way that I grow in having this kind of loving concern for people I've never met is not that I try to screw up my love. It's not that I try to fan the flame of love in my own heart, in my own understanding. It is that I love God to the point that I begin to love what He loves. See the difference? Because I love Him, I love what He loves. I desire what He desires. So as I love God, it causes me to love. And it causes me to love with a deeper desire. Now why is that important? Because people are often unlovely. And people are often unlovable. And sometimes, even when they're not unlovely, they don't respond well to my love, and that causes me to not want to love. But if I'm driven by my love for God, that doesn't change. That object doesn't move around on me. That's the constant. So regardless of the reaction I'm getting from people, the reaction of how my neighbor responds to me when I try to reach out in love, regardless of what my coworker does when I try to share the gospel with them and I try to love them and I try to show interest in them, if they spurn me, if they mock me, if they reject me, if they swear at me, it doesn't change because my love isn't on this level, it's on this level. The love of God is constant. So this loving concern is born out of a love for Christ, out of a love for God, and that love then motivates us to love others. Now, what is he struggling to do? What is he striving so hard to do? He says, I struggle for you that your hearts might be or may be encouraged. My desire for you, my longing for you, you believers in the church, and what I'm agonizing over is I want you to be encouraged. Now, why would he say that? I mean, he is writing to believers. He's not writing to lost people. He's not writing to people who need the gospel, who are lost and dead in their sin. He's writing to people who are already believers, and he says, I agonize over you that you might be encouraged. Now, why? Because as we live the faith in this fallen world, it's often discouraging. As we try to live according to biblical standards, as we try to live according to biblical ethics in the kind of world that we're living in, it's discouraging. Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever feel that your faith is stagnant? Do you ever feel like you're not growing at all? Do you ever get discouraged about where you are in your spiritual development in life? Sure. If you've been a Christian any time at all, you've gone through that. If you've been a Christian any time at all, you've gone through what older believers used to call the dark night of the soul, those times of intense spiritual darkness where I just feel dead spiritually. And I don't even want to read my Bible, let alone pray. Paul says, I agonize over you that you might be encouraged because I know the kind of world you live in. I know the environment that you live in. I know the godlessness that's prevalent in the culture. I know the godlessness that's at the height of our government and what's happening. So Paul's basically saying to them, I'm agonizing over you that you might be encouraged because I've been there. I've done that. I bought the T-shirt. I understand your struggle. And therefore I agonize that you might be encouraged. Loving concern expresses itself through encouragement. Second, in verse 3, loving concern seeks to establish a loving fellowship. I want you to be encouraged in the faith. I want you to be strengthened in your faith. I want you to have joy in your faith. And I want you to be knit together in love. United in love. I want it to be the hallmark of your church. I want it to be the hallmark of your life together as a body of Christ is that you love one another. After all, Jesus said, this is how men will know that you're my disciples. This is how the world will understand that you belong to me because you love one another. One of the things that ought to mark us as the people of God and as a church is that we have incredible love toward one another. That's why disunity in a church is so damaging. That's why fighting and fussing in the church is deadly. Because far too often in the church we're demonstrating more of the power of the world to divide us than we are the love of the gospel to unite us. And we're bickering and arguing and fighting over things that aren't worthy of that. You know what's really interesting? If you go and you study churches and church life and crisis that come to churches, very seldom do churches break up and split and destroy over something major and some real deep doctrinal concern. It's usually something frivolous. I mean, churches split over the color of the carpet and over whether the piano goes on this side or that side or whether you use this instrument or that instrument. If you boil all those things down, it comes down not to the heart of the gospel message and not to the grand truths of the faith. It comes down to personal taste, and people are demanding their own way. Paul says, I'm agonizing over you. I know what it is to be a young church. I know what it is to struggle in an environment where the culture and everything around you is resisting you. In the church, there needs to be love and care and compassion and encouragement for one another. These are the kind of things that Paul agonized for the church, and it ought to be the very things that drive us. Of course, the word love is the word agape. It's the God kind of love, the sacrificial kind of love, where we count one another as more important, more valuable than ourselves. How does that work itself out? How is that expressed in the life of the church? Well, I think it starts by we don't wear our feelings on our sleeves so that we get upset and offended when anybody looks at us wrong. I think it begins when you and I begin to understand that sometimes people do things that hurt us. They say things that are unkind. They do things that aren't right. But our love for them should drive us beyond and not allow that to destroy the fellowship. Because I count them as more important than myself. I'm more concerned about their growth and spiritual well-being than I am about my own feelings and my own hurts. Doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt and doesn't mean that it's not wrong. But it's about how do I express the love of God? Jesus was being mocked and ridiculed when he hung on the cross. Jesus is dying, having been beaten beyond recognition. And as he is dying for their sins, they're walking in front of him and they're wagging their heads and they're saying hurtful, awful things to him and about him. And his response is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't understand. I think it's a beautiful passage in Acts when Stephen is stoned. In that, when he dies, what does he do? He's in the bottom of that pit being pelted with stones. And they're not little rocks, they're big stones. And as they're beating his body, it says he looked up and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He died like Jesus died. And the Scripture says Jesus at the right hand of the Father stood as Stephen died. Because Stephen was exhibiting the Spirit of Christ. He was exhibiting these characteristics that are vital and essential to the life and the well-being of the church. Now, in order for me to do that, in order for me to be burdened and give my life encouragement, and for me to be concerned that a loving fellowship is more than my own hurts and my own wants, is I have to die to myself, which is the call that the Lord gave us. You want to be my follower? You want to be my learner? You want to be my disciple? Well, then you need to take up your cross every day and follow. What does that mean? Not that every day you need to be inconvenienced. No, it's more than that. Every day you have to die. You have to say, "Not my will, your will be done. Not my want, not my desire, your holy will to be accomplished in me and through me and touch the lives of others." Loving concern expresses itself through encouragement and seeks to establish a loving fellowship. It's not surface level. It's deep, abiding concern for the well-being of others. Third, loving concern desires that others will come to know Christ, that their hearts may encourage being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's desire is that they would come to a mature understanding. They would come to some translations have it, complete understanding. Now, that doesn't mean that every single answer, every single question is answered. It doesn't mean that you're able to dot every I and you're able to cross every T. It doesn't mean there are no mysteries. There isn't anything that you don't understand. What he's driving at is that you come to a maturity. You come to a point where you grow up in your knowledge and understanding of Scripture, that you continue to mature in your faith so that you're not a babe, that you no longer need pure milk, but you can eat solid food. You're growing in your spirituality to the point that you've moved beyond the basic message of the gospel and not go on to something other than the gospel, but to go deeper into the gospel and its implications and its significance. In other words, what Paul is driving at in his loving concern and desire for the believers there in Colossae is that they would have much more than a salvation experience, but that they would have a genuine, thorough conversion. That's his longing. That's his desire. And it ought to be the desire of the church, not just that we see people saved, that we see them make a decision, we see them walk an aisle, but that we see them thoroughly converted, meaning their life is changed and they grow on to maturity. Because the great commission that was given to us is that we go into all the world and preach the gospel and that we make disciples. That is, make them learners, make them followers. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, making disciples and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. What Paul's driving at here. That's what he means by mature in their faith and mature in their understanding. Finally, loving concern guards against seductive teaching. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Another way to look at that is I say this in order that you may not be deceived by fine-sounding words. And the words, the language he uses is the language of a courtroom. When he talks about being deceived by plausible argument, he's talking about lawyers who get up and give a speech, and the whole intent of the speech is not to get to the truth, but to blur the distinction, to make it fuzzy, to divert attention. I mean, that's If you're a defense lawyer, that's your job. I need to divert their attention away. This is a dangerous area. I want to steer away from that to something else. Now, this was totally opposite of the ministry that Paul had when he came to the church, as he described his approach in 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, we didn't come with fine-sounding arguments. We didn't come with tricks and gimmicks. But we laid out for you plainly the Word of God. And we came to you with the Word of God in power. Loving concern expresses itself in guarding against false teaching. Now, we live in a culture and we live in a time in which it's supposed to be okay to believe whatever you want to believe. And if you call out error, if you say that's wrong, if you say that's inconsistent, if you say that's not in keeping with the Scripture, then you're labeled a troublemaker. You're said, well, you're just dividing the church. You're being divisive with all that talk. This is why we don't want to deal with doctrine, because doctrine just divides people. We just want to love Jesus. That's impossible. Of course, doctrine divides. That's its point. That's what doctrine does. There's truth and there's error. There's right and there's wrong. And we don't serve the church by ignoring false teaching. And unfortunately, there is much in the name of Christian teaching that's false teaching. And to love the body is to point it out, not in arrogance. And by the way, that doesn't mean everybody has to agree with me on every point. But when something is blatantly false, it needs to be said. That's a lie. I don't care what a man's denomination is. I don't care what his background is. But if he refuses to acknowledge that the only way to salvation is through personal faith in Jesus Christ, it's false teaching. And it has to be labeled at that. They may be a fine person. They may be a nice person. They might do many other good things. But on that level and that teaching, that's a false teaching. And we have to call it what it is. Now, we may disagree about what the 10 toes of the beast are. That's not the same thing. We don't go to war over areas where there are obviously different interpretations of a passage that genuine, Bible-believing, Bible-loving, God-honoring, Christ-loving people differ in their interpretation in certain matters. False teaching becomes an issue, and we're talking about core teaching, core doctrine, and something that is blatantly different from what the Scripture teaches. If you deny the Trinity, if you deny that Christ is the only means of salvation, those kinds of things, then it's false. And it needs to be labeled as such. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, for though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, and rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Again, he's very specific on his language. Because now he's moved from the courtroom where he talked about those who blur the message, those who seek to divert attention. And he says, now, in contrast to that, I want to rejoice in this, in your good order and your standing firm in the faith. And there he switched to military language. Good order, he's saying, I'm rejoicing the fact that you're in rank, your place where you're supposed to be. You're in the position you're supposed to be in. And he says, when he says standing firm in the faith, maybe the better way for us to understand it is you've hunkered down. You are in position to fight. You're entrenched and you're ready for battle and you're prepared to die if that's what needs be. Now, Paul's writing to this young church, and he says, there are all kinds of false teachers, and I'm burdened about you, and I'm anxious about you, and I want to encourage you because I know you're getting discouraged, and I want to build a fellowship that is filled with love, and I want to stand with you. And I'm so grateful that your faith is firm, even in these circumstances. You know the truth, and you're standing firm in that truth, and I want to encourage you along those lines. The work we've been called to as the church is that our ministry, like the ministry of our Lord, is to be motivated by loving concern for others. Jesus consistently, when you read the Gospels, he was looking out over the multitude, and we read over and over again, seeing the multitude, he wept. Seeing the multitude, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them aimless. It didn't make him angry. It didn't make him mad. He didn't want to go protest against somebody. He didn't want to boycott anybody. He wept. Because he wanted them to know the truth. And he wanted them to come to faith. And that ought to be our motivation. That ought to be our guide in ministry to the community and the world around us. It ought to be our concern for one another. That we are praying regularly for one another and agonizing in prayer for one another, that we all might be encouraged, that we might be a loving fellowship, that we might stand our ground in the truth. This is the work that we've been called to. May we be found faithful.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.